We're going to talk in this session about approaching non-Christian religions. And as usual, we're going to start with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of all that he did, we come to you to ask for your wisdom and for your strength and for your insight that we might be better trained to approach those who are from totally different cultures to those which we're used to, and that we might be able to understand and to better reach out to those people and to extend to them the unique saving knowledge of your dear Son and the opportunity to be in your kingdom. Please help us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So then, approaching non-Christian religions, it's easy to assume that Christianity is the majority religion in the world, but it's not at all. There's about 7 billion people on this planet, and about 1 billion of those would bear some sort of name Christian. And there's roughly a billion Muslims, and if you put Buddhism and Hinduism together, and it's an arguable point because Buddhism came out of Hinduism and is very similar to Hinduism, it's all rather vague in the definitions, they would be well over 1 billion, probably 1.5. And so on and so forth. So Christianity is not at all the majority religion. Only at most 1 in 7 people on this earth would say, in any form, I am some kind of Christian. So if we want to go into this world and win this world for Christ, we need to be aware, at least to some outline extent, of the other basic religions that are out there. Now, of course, if you want to go and specifically talk to Muslim people in the Middle East particularly, well, you better read up about Islam. If you're going to go and work in Japan preaching the gospel, well, you better read up about Buddhism, etc. I can't possibly, in one session, in any depth, talk about all these religions. I can only give you just a general knowledge kind of picture. So I'm going to talk about four religions, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and Judaism. And I'm going to talk about Judaism, although it's very small, probably not more than 15 million people would claim to be officially of the Judaist religion. That's a very generous estimate. But because I do believe that we have a special duty to go out and witness to Jewish people, because I think that the fruit on the fig tree that will herald the final coming of Christ is the beginning of serious repentance in Israel and amongst the Jewish people. We have a particular duty to them. So they're the four religions that I'm going to be trying to look at very briefly. But I'll start by saying that in all these religions, people are in a culture. They often don't have a detailed knowledge of their religion. If you go to a Muslim and start to say, look here, what exactly do you believe? That they have a few vague ideas about what we normally do at the mosque, but they have very little, if you like, doctrinal knowledge. And with Hinduism and Buddhism, even more so. And it's the same with Judaism. Judaism is a very wide collection of thought, but people are held together within Judaism basically by being Jewish as a culture. Now, that's very different to Protestant groups, the sort of experience that we have had in our religious life, where identity within Protestant groups depends a lot upon exactly what you believe. That somebody, for example, is a Jehovah's Witness because they accept the Watchtower, because they believe that Jesus was an angel who pre-existed, they don't believe in the Trinity, they don't believe in hell as a place of fire, but they do believe in a kingdom on earth, etc. So we also have our very clearly identified doctrinal issues. Why I am not a Roman Catholic, why I'm not a Baptist, why I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. And our sense of definition is always in terms of doctrine. And because we're used to dealing with Protestant groups, that's what we may assume everyone else is like. But actually, that's not the case. The vast majority of people in this world and these various religions, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and even Judaism, have no real clue in any great detail about what they believe in doctrinal terms. But what's so difficult about preaching to them is that they're in a culture. You may persuade them of the truth and beauty of true Christianity, And yet to step out of that culture is asking a huge amount. But it seems to me that God will not make it harder for somebody to get to the kingdom than somebody else. And so actually to live a truly Christian life is just as much a radical call to walk out from the nonsense culture in which we all live, even if it is theoretically, in name only, a Protestant or, quote, Christian culture, although I'm not sure there is any country on earth that could be called any longer a Christian nation. So then it's just as radical for us to break with all that maybe we have known, break with family expectations, etc., for the sake of the hope of the kingdom. I'll tell you this much, if we are born and brought up in the truth, this is just an absolutely huge blessing, that the culture within your family is the culture of the truth, and God expects a lot of you. He really does. To whom much is given, much is expected. Now, the general approach that I think we should take with all these different religions comes down pretty well to the same. One issue is authority. For us, the Bible is the authority. God has spoken, and his word is in his word, the Bible. Now, in all those other religions, there is a very confused sense of authority, because the authority for what they believe and how they should live and be tends to be vested in the elders, the priests, if you like, of the religion, rather than in any clearly accessible document. They also have, all those religions have got some sort of, if you like, scriptures, but they've also got a whole load of interpretations of them. The Vedas, etc., of Hinduism and Buddhism, the Targums and the Midrash of Judaism, and the extra comments on the Quran called the Hadith in Islam. And as time goes on, their religion accretes more and more of these kind of things, and so they have no authority in the sense of a book. Whereas we can say, look, here's the Bible. Here we have the Word of God within two covers, within one volume, that has been preserved for a very long time. So people are actually looking for an authority, because these religions that we've looked at, they all change. They tend to change a lot over time. And people want authority. We want to know that God has spoken, because we're made in the image of God. And we are all structured, I believe, every human being, to want to come back to our Creator, to realign ourselves with the image of God, which is ultimately expressed to us in the form of his Son, Jesus. So we want an authority. We want to know how, and what should we believe, and what does this mean? What does that mean? And we have in the Bible the only book that finally claims to be that. As has often been observed, the Bible claims to be the Word of God two or three times on every page, on average, which is huge. It's a huge self-claim, and yet it is a claim that you would expect from that which is the Word of God, and no other religion have the holy writings got anything like that. When it comes to personal issues, we are all looking, maybe unconsciously, but we are, for forgiveness of sin. Everybody has a sense that I don't always do that which is right. I mess up. Now, that may be, these days, very subconscious, very hidden deep inside a person, because they excuse themselves, that, well, Satan made me do it, or it's my, it's just a dysfunction of society around me, as sort of materialist atheists would say. But all the same, we realize there is something wrong in us at times. And real forgiveness, I would suggest, is only convincingly offered by Christianity. And then there's the whole idea of grace, that we are sinners and we should not be saved, but God has shown me his grace. And grace is, you know, undeserved. It is a pure gift. And the purity of the grace that the Bible speaks of is quite unencountered in any of these other religions. They generally have the idea that you must be obedient, you must be submissive. The word Islam means that, submission. You must be submissive and obedient, and that's what it's all about. They're all very legalistic religions. Judaism is as legalistic, actually, as all the others. With Hinduism and Buddhism, likewise, you must do meditation in a certain way, and then you will get to this point and to that point. The idea of, look, no matter what you do, actually, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, I will give you acceptance with God. That's only, actually, in Jesus Christ. The other religions don't even offer that. Now, thereby, personal relationship with God, with a personal God, in whose image we are made, is only really offered in Christianity. Hinduism and Buddhism seem to end up with the idea that you are God, in a sense. Judaism has a very poorly defined sense of the future, as also does Islam, who really presents God as an angry man who is very kind and very tolerant of us lot, but is also very distant from us, and all you can do is to be submissive to him, and that's pretty well it. Jesus makes all the difference. And time and again, it is in the end Jesus that we have to introduce to these people. Because although all of them will accept that he basically existed, and Islam talks of him as a prophet, and Hinduism has developed, although Hinduism and Buddhism began before the time of Jesus, but it's developed, those religions have developed, and generally they have quite a positive kind of view of Jesus. But it is Jesus, as the Son of God, who really died and really resurrected, who makes all the difference. And I suggest that there's a hole in the psyche and in the heart of every thoughtful person which only the doctrines of the truth can fill perfectly, a perfect fit. That's why it's not simply, quote, Jesus who fits the hole, but it is the whole system of doctrine, an understanding of him which we're preaching. He who was the Son of God, who had our nature, was our representative, but never sinned, and we who can become identified with him in baptism can really share, therefore, in his resurrection. The whole thing hangs together very beautifully, and that he shall return to the earth and establish his eternal kingdom here. It fits perfectly, and so many people who have come to the truth from totally different backgrounds have said, this is it. This is what I was searching for. And I observe something. Having seen a lot of people baptized who have then fallen away, in most cases, those people have not seriously gone to another religion. Or if they have, it was because they married somebody from that religion. But nearly all those people, if you encounter them at some later point in their lives, will say, you know what, I still believe the truth. There's very few people who go from our belief to Trinitarianism, or go from our belief to believing in an immortal soul. There may be one or two people who do, but I suspect, although one can't prove matters of the heart, but I suspect that that is for personal reasons. It may be to spite us. It's part of some psychological reaction that they've gone through. But the vast majority of people who fall away after we baptize them would not say at any later point in their life, as far as I know when I meet them, I now have got a totally different set of beliefs. You guys weren't preaching the truth. And I think that that is a huge testimony. I really do. And it's a testimony to the fact that there's this hole in the human psyche, this gap, and it's in exactly the shape which is fitted perfectly by the doctrines of the truth. And that's why people say, this is it. Now I see. So then, I'd like to just give a brief overview, and it's very, very skatey overview of these religions. Islam, as I said, started with Muhammad in the 7th century after Christ in Saudi Arabia. He was a camel driver who claimed that the angel Gabriel appeared to him in a cave and told him that there's only one true God. And in fairness to Muhammad, he was living in a polytheistic world with the Christians as Trinitarians and the pagans also believe in many gods. So he was big time into one God. And he was persecuted and he fled to the city of Medina. And then he got an army a bit later and he came back to Mecca and defeated it. And the whole of the Arabian Peninsula by 700 was under Muslim influence. Now, the sacred text of Islam, the Quran, is really a take on the Bible. I mean, it takes the Old Testament histories and swivels it all round. So, for example, the story of Ishmael, for example, and Isaac is all shifted round so that Ishmael is kind of in the line of God and Isaac was the one who was thrown out. I've read it, and it's not very convincing. There's a lot of obvious contradictions, a lot of obvious bunk science in there, and it's clearly someone's got hold of the Old Testament and twisted it round to support the Arabic peoples. Now, of course, Muslims believe that it's not that at all. It's the literal word of God as the angel Gabriel revealed it to Muhammad over about 20 years. And then there is the hadith, which is the history, really, of Muhammad and comments from his companions. Now, Islam means submission, as I've said. The idea is that you just submit to God. And they have five pillars. Confession of faith, praying every day, fasting during Ramadan, pilgrimage, that's going to Mecca, and giving alms to the poor. They're the five pillars, as they call it, of Islam. One of the things that most Muslims are very critical of Christians on is, how can you believe Jesus is God? Even the Old Testament says that there's one God. How can Mary be the mother of God? So in terms of common ground, you can say, hey, you know what? I don't believe in the Trinity. Yeah, I agree with you on that. And Muslims will always be surprised when you say, I agree with you. Jesus is not God himself. There's one God. And of course, theoretically, they accept all the Old Testament characters. They call them the prophets, you know, peace be upon his name, etc. Noah, Job, etc. So there is that, if you like, common ground. Now, what do we have to offer? Well, they have no provision at all for serious mercy from God to man in terms of grace and forgiveness for personal sin. That's just not an issue that is really answered in Islam. It's submit to the one all-powerful God. The idea of relationship with that God, and that you can pray to that God, and even, according to the Old Testament, get him to even change his mind on some issues, as happened in Jonah, that his huge sensitivity to human repentance, this is absolutely unknown in Islam. They also totally miss, of course, the idea of Jesus. They say, oh, the prophet Jesus, peace be upon his name. They will admit that Jesus died, but they do not believe in... They do not believe Jesus fully died. They believe that he was taken up to heaven, but they don't believe he died nor resurrected. They deny the resurrection. And they actually have an idea that he shall come again to the Temple Mount. So they have no place for the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I think that that's significant because they have no place really in their theology for forgiveness, grace. And when you talk to them about, well, look, what's your hope? Oh, to live in heaven. But there's no idea of resurrection from the dead. What's going to happen when you die? Oh, go to heaven. Get lots of wives. If you've killed enough Jews and that kind of stuff. So the death and resurrection of Jesus are totally missed out in Islam. And I really think that's a big thing that we have to offer them on the basis that his death was my death. Because he's my representative, and he's risen from the dead. There was once a brother who I knew in a remote part of Turkey, and in his area there were some isolated villages that traditionally, for centuries, had been Christians. But then, in the last 100 years or so, they'd become Muslim. And within those villages, and I saw this with my own eyes, there was an old Christian meeting room, like a kind of a church. And there was one sort of old, very old man who lived there, who they called the priest. Now, although they were all Muslims, whenever they sinned, or the village judges decided that someone in the village had sinned, they went to this priest, they went into this old church or meeting room, and he sprinkled water on them and told them, Jesus forgives you. Now, of course, that's not for real. I mean, they weren't forgiven just because this guy threw some water at them. But why I mention that is because that illustrates the crisis of Islam. There is no provision for grace, for forgiveness, for mercy from God. And this is something which Muslims are very attracted to Christianity because of. When you ask Muslim people when they're baptized, you know, what's the most wonderful thing for you? And they'll often say this, the idea of washing, of forgiveness of sin. Now, when you probe further what Muslims think about forgiveness and sin, I mean, many of them have, of course, not thought about it because it's a culture. They haven't consciously thought this through. But when you talk to those who have, or when you try to read the Quran and understand what it's saying about sin, they don't really see sin as that important. They don't see it as a separation from God, but rather a bit of a whoopsie, a bit of a slip. And they sort of blame God for it, because they say that God made man with a weak nature, and so therefore sometimes we mess up. But kind of that's okay. It's all predestinated. And so there is therefore no need for atonement. And that explains, actually, their fatalism. You go driving in a Muslim country, and the first thing you notice, guys, you know, even truck drivers, overtaking on blind bends. That's one of the first things I noticed when I started going in the Muslim world, was how awful and stupid the driving was. Not that it was fast, but just idiotic risks. You see wrecks of wrecked vehicles all over mountain areas in say Turkey or Muslim countries, because they're fatalists. Because the idea is that there is the will of God, and we must be submissive to God, and if it's his will, inshallah, they always say, inshallah, all the time. They almost say it as almost a curse word, right, inshallah, you know, God willing, they love to say this, that this is God's will. The idea that we can make a difference, that we are not actually just a tiny speck of nothing that must be submissive to God, but that we actually can please God, and that actually he's given us talents. I like to use that parable with Muslim converts. You've been given talents by God, and you can go and trade them. You can make as much as you like for God, but it's over to you. And the fact that we really have offended God, that sin is not a whoopsie, you can sort of cancel it out by sort of keeping a few commandments. No, there really is forgiveness with God. And of course, on what basis? It's because Jesus was our representative, had all our temptations, was not God himself, never sinned. We can become in Christ by baptism and be saved in him. Now, the idea of Jesus as a savior is again not found in Islam. Muhammad is not presented as a savior, but as a servant who was very obedient to the will of God. And indeed, it says several times, and I've put the references there from the Quran, that Muhammad sinned and had to ask God for forgiveness. Psalm 49:7 says that no man can redeem his brother, because, in the context, we have all sinned. It was only Jesus who could redeem his brother, because he did not sin. And because of God's gracious creation of this way for us to become in Christ. Now, I'm going to move on now to Hinduism and Buddhism. And it's rather difficult to define what these religions really stand for, because they're so wide. I mean, Hinduism comes from the Persian word Hindu, which just means a river. Talking about the Indus River, where in the valley there that Hinduism apparently began. And it's the oldest religion. It's been going nearly 4,000 years. And during that time, all sorts of sacred texts have been written and added to. And they call it Sanatana Dharma, the eternal religion, in that it sort of keeps on growing. And it generally emphasizes that we each are in a stage of life, asarama, and we each have a class or a station in life, varna, and appropriate to that stage in life and our class, we must fulfill certain duties. The idea of religion is really, in their mind, of duty that you must do, dharma. Now, some of them believe that Vishnu is the only true God, whereas others look inward to the divine inside us, and others talk about Brahman as the sort of the principle, the supreme reality behind even Vishnu, etc. Now, it's quite clear that they do not have one document which is their solid sacred text, and they will admit this. I mean, if you look at all the writings of Hinduism and Buddhism, I mean, there's a huge amount of them, absolutely thousands of these things, and no one Hindu has read all their sacred texts. So the issue of authority is a big issue. You say to people, you know, well, what do you believe as a Hindu or as a Buddhist? Where can I read about your religion? They'll give you a book written by some guy that's summarizing their religion. But you say, no, I want to read about your religion. Where's the source document? Where's your Bible? Where's your equivalent to our Bible? Well, they don't really have anything. They have, well, so they don't have anything. They have thousands of these things. But no one has read them all, these different Vedas, etc. And Hinduism is extremely wide. There's all kinds of different philosophies that are associated with it. But the idea, really, of Hinduism and Buddhism is that ultimately you escape from yourself. That's the idea. That in the end, you reach nirvana, which is the point where you do not exist. They have a big hang-up about existence, that it's like not good to be alive, that the idea is to go through cycles, through meditation, etc., to get out of yourself, get away from yourself, until finally you do not exist and you sort of are God. Now, Buddhism came out of Hinduism, and this started about 500 years before the time of Christ with Siddhartha Gautama, who was a prince in India. And they tell the story that he was rich and wealthy, and then he went on a journey where he saw an old man, a sick man, a poor man, and a corpse. And then he tried to find the truth about suffering through being ascetic, that is, denying himself all sorts of things. He didn't find enlightenment. So he sat beneath a tree, and he vowed not to move until he had found enlightenment. And he dies, and then he resurrects as the Buddha, the enlightened one. And then he goes around the rest of his life telling people that they can be liberated from suffering, and he sets up these orders of monks, the Sangha. Now, Buddhism has got all kinds of different schools of interpretation within it, but the general idea is ending suffering by escaping from yourself. And of course they believe very much in a kind of reincarnation, that there's a cycle of rebirth, that according to how you live in this life, you will come back as something else, and then in that cycle of life, you've got to, through meditation and good deeds, etc., you rise to a higher level until finally you get to nirvana, where you're gone. Now, generally, I would say that the mentality behind all that is very similar to the mentality that is behind drug addiction, that's behind alcoholism, that's behind all kinds of addictions. I want to get out of who I am. I'm not happy with who I am. Take me on a trip. Get me out of here. I don't want to be here in this reality. I want to be half conscious. I want to be off in some other world because I'm not happy with who I am and I don't want to be here. Existence is suffering. I don't like suffering like I am now. Give me some trip someplace else for a while. That's the same basic mentality as there is in these religions. And I think their failure is to recognize that we as we are now are not so bad and awful. We were created in the image of God and after his likeness, and that we are really his children, and life in Christ can be great. And reality is reality. And we're not trying to escape it. We are living. In fact, Christianity, in that sense, is the ultimate appeal to reality. We live. We get old. We die. We have children, etc. We have relationships. All these things are intended by God, and we are to manage those things and understand those things in the context of his word. And we have his word in the Bible. Now, there's a bit of common ground, I suppose, you could try to make with these people. I mean, Buddhism literally means an awakened one, someone who's woken up. The idea that the rest of humanity is kind of asleep, suffering, but suffering in their sleep. Whereas, you know, the Bible says, awake, Ephesians 5:14, you who sleep, and Christ shall give you light. That Christ shall give you light. Not an endless web of very confused philosophy with no clear basis. Now, some of them talk about the eightfold path to nirvana. And the first step of that is right understanding. Well, we would be with them on that. Understanding is right, is necessary, but understanding of what? Well, we have God's word in the Bible, not in thousands of texts hidden away in India and Nepal, written in strange languages, Sanskrit, etc., that most people have got no access to. Now, Buddhists develop their idea of karma, and they talk about it as a seed which is planted and develops into a plant, and they sort of say that the work of a man in this life is to control who he's going to become in the next life. The Bible uses the same figure, but it takes a different angle. What we sow, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, is not actually the plant that comes out of the ground. It's sown a seed, but we will be given a new body, which is ultimately the body of Christ. And so, yes, it's true that our actions now have eternal consequences in the future, but the basis of our salvation, of our resurrection, is through our identity with Christ, in baptism and in a life lived in him. So then, what we have to offer these people is a real sense of authority. And I think this is the question one has to keep on giving them. Where do you get your authority from? Why do you believe? Isn't it not because your culture told you this? Isn't it because you just sort of like the idea of sort of escape from the miserable situation that you're in? Because Buddhism is very popular now in the West, although it is effectively an atheistic religion, because they're really saying that there is no personal God, you are God. And you just got to escape from yourself and then reach nirvana. These books they have, these Hindu scriptures, the Vedas, they do not know, they cannot tell you, for most of them, who the authors were nor the date in which they were written. And most of these books were transmitted not by writing, but by just a succession of teachers called the Brahmins, who claimed to add to those scriptures according to the wisdom that was given them. So the whole thing is very, very vague in terms of authority. Now, the Bible, quite amazingly, can be proven to have been transmitted by copying and transmitted very correctly. This was the significance of the Dead Sea Scrolls that they discovered in the mid-1940s, these scrolls in the Dead Sea area, and they dated these scrolls to pretty well back to the first century. And it was amazing that really there was no essential changes to the Bible we have now compared to the Bible that there was in the first century. Now, also, there are at least 24,000 ancient New Testament manuscripts which are available for analysis. That's far more than for any of these Hindu scriptures. The Bible text is in fact the most well-supported text of any ancient literature. Homer's epic, the Iliad, has got about 643 ancient manuscripts of it. The New Testament, as I say, has got 24,000, and the Iliad is the next most supported book after the New Testament. Now, there are fragments of the Gospel of John that are dated back to 120 AD, and more recently, some of those of the Gospel of Matthew to 65 AD, pretty soon after they were originally written. So you can make a pretty strong case for the Bible. And, of course, the lack of internal contradiction within the Bible, which is something that appeals to me rather than actually this line of reasoning, although this is, you know, the argument from the ancient manuscripts I think is very good, but for me the lack of internal contradiction is perhaps something that I find most amazing about the Bible. Now, if you ask Hindus and Buddhists why they believe as they do, they don't really have a good answer, because they have no real authority. And so the issue of truth and right and wrong in belief doesn't really come into it, because they have nowhere to appeal for ultimate truth. And yet, the Bible says a lot about truth. Jesus said that his word was truth, that the truth makes us free, we'll be guided into all truth. And that he personally and a relationship with him is the truth. Now, this idea of truth is, I think, attractive to people. Again, with all these things like the need for forgiveness, the need for grace, the need for authority, these needs, I suggest, are subconscious within every human being. And when people find the truth, that's why they get this sense, aha, this is what I was looking for all along. The other issue I think we can put to all these religions is what I call the meaning of persons. Now, the goal in Hinduism is to get, and Buddhism, is to get you to this nirvana where you dissolve as a person and become part of the great self or whatever. Now, effectively, this is replacing the one true God with what I would call selfism. It's effectively atheism. But even then, it's nothingism, because in the end, nirvana is a lack of existence. But we can be happy with who we are. I would submit that Hinduism and Buddhism totally devalues the human person, as if, oh, isn't life horrible now? Oh, I can't wait for nirvana. We used to have a Sri Lankan girl living with us for a while she was studying with Cindy at university. And I used to say to her, what's your hope? Oh, nirvana. Isn't this life sort of pretty miserable? I can't wait to just be out of it and then, just think, imagine, nothing. Well, this is a devaluing of the human person. It's a devaluing of you and your life, and totally missing the point as to the huge possibilities that there are within being human. The fact Jesus was of our nature, but was the perfect Son of God, I think opens up for us the huge possibilities which there are within, all the same, being saddled with human nature. New Testament talks about the redemption of the body. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be given a body like that which Jesus has now, a body like unto his glorious body. So the body is not downplayed as something awful. That is just awful to have a body kind of thing. And then there is the issue of love, which of course is attractive to all of us. The Bible defines love. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the sacrifice for our sin. Now, love, therefore, is a sacrificial act. And it's not awareness, which is what Hinduism and Buddhism keep talking about, that you somehow deny yourself so that you merge into the ether kind of thing. As I say, to me, that is selfish, and it is not the way of love. I've said all through that these religions fail to address the problem of sin, and they deny that, you know, human willfulness is the root problem of wrong behavior. And every honest human being knows that we are our own worst enemy, our own biggest Satan. Every time you make that point to any reasonably humble, thinking, sensible person, they will nod their head and say yes. Now, Buddhism and Hinduism seem to discount the whole issue of origins. They're very much looking to the future, that you must somehow get rid of your own humanity and go further up these different reincarnations towards nirvana. So they don't pay attention to the issue of origins. Whereas the Bible is essentially a book of history showing us why we're in the position that we're in, and that we're in it because of our place within the continuum of human spiritual history. Quoting one Buddhist, the aim of Buddhism is to develop wisdom and compassion and thereby attain nirvana. Knowing how the universe began can contribute nothing to this task. They're focused very much on the present, whereas the Bible starts with Genesis, and the only, in my opinion, credible spiritual explanation of our beginnings and our spiritual problem, sin, etc., and God's plan through the promise in Genesis 3:15, and then through the promises to Abraham and the fathers, his way of doing something about the problem. Hinduism talks about maya, illusion, that really the whole of this life is seen to be an illusion. And again, I see that as totally failing to perceive the value and the meaning of the human person. And there's a sort of a lack of seriousness about life, that it's all a bit of an illusion. And in that sense, they seem to have lost the ability to tell right from wrong. It's all about you somehow getting to this non-existence. And there is no real idea of salvation, that it's somehow you shall go on to some other life and another life until eventually nirvana, disappearance, non-existence. Now, in Christ, there is a totally different hope, because he really was like us. He died, rose again, and because he was our representative, not a substitute, not God himself, therefore and thereby, we really can find a realistic salvation. Now, Judaism. Well, I guess we know as Bible readers something about Judaism, but what you may not be aware of is that Judaism is really about Jewish identity. It doesn't these days have many sort of essential beliefs, in the sense that let's take Messiah, for example. You say to a Jew, an Orthodox Jew, well, what do you make of Messiah? You'll get a whole load of answers. Some will say, oh, Messiah is the personification of an ideal person. Others will say, Messiah, sure, there were different messiahs, they've already come. Others will say, yeah, we're looking for a Messiah to come. Jesus picked up their wrong views of Messiah when he said, he talked to them about David, and he said, Messiah is greater than David, because David calls Messiah in the Psalms, my Lord. And they thought that, sure, yeah, Messiah will come, but David and Abraham, etc., were greater than Messiah. And Jesus picks them up on that. So there's all these different views about something as basic as Messiah. If you talk to Jewish people about the hope for the future, well, many of them believe in the immortal soul. But again, the nature of heaven, the nature of the afterlife, the possibility of a kingdom of God on earth, it's all very vague. Now, sure, there are different movements within Judaism, from the more liberal to the more traditional and conservative, etc. but it's mainly about being Jewish by identity. Of course, they do celebrate major religious holidays like Passover, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, etc. They keep the Sabbath in all forms of Judaism. And all the movements within Judaism put a lot of emphasis on life cycle events, birth of a child, circumcision, etc., etc., and then the bar mitzvah at the age of 13 or 12 for girls. Those sort of traditions run strongly, but they are part of identity in a cultural sense. We've baptized a lot of people in Israel in the past, probably at least 60, 70 people, and a number of Jewish people in different parts of the world since then. And it seems to me that there is a Jewish conscience about Jesus. If you go to Israel and start preaching, well, you can't, because there's laws against it. And Jewish people get very angry very quickly when you start telling them that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died for them. Now, why? You could say, well, because Christians did a lot of evil to the Jews. That's true, but there is a conscience, I think. I've preached to a lot of Jews who have not accepted what we've had to say, and I notice this conscience, this anger. Why are you raising this issue with me? And when there is that anger, there is a conscience there. And why is that? Well, I think it might be prefigured by the bad conscience of Joseph's brothers, as they had done what they did to him and lived all the years in denial, and then finally they are called to account. And there was this terribly bad conscience quite clearly in all of them that surfaced in the way they spoke to each other when they're confronted by Joseph. You can see that Jewish conscience working in the way in which they treat Isaiah 53, which is quite clearly a prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus. And you can find early rabbis who in their comments in the various Targum and Midrash on Isaiah 53 will clearly say this is talking about the sufferings of Messiah. If you look in my book, Debating Bible Basics, you'll see all these different religions that I've spoken about in this talk discussed at more length. And if you look in that book, in the section about Judaism, I've given the various rabbinic writings which interpret Isaiah 53 as clearly talking about the suffering of Messiah at the hands of the Jewish leadership. And those writings are now somewhat suppressed. Now, the Jews have, the synagogue system has Haftarot, which is like almost like the Bible Companion the Christadelphians use, like a system of reading. So there's certain readings each Shabbat for the day, for each Shabbat, that each Sabbath, Saturday, there is these chapters that must be read. And Isaiah 53 is omitted from that. All the other chapters of the Old Testament are read, but not Isaiah 53. And in quite a few of the, especially medieval Jewish commentaries on Isaiah, you'll see commentary on chapter 50, 51, 52, 54. What happened to 53? And in some of those, the synagogue commentaries for 53, it simply says, some things are missing here. Exactly what is missing, etc., is left for us to imagine. So what do we have to offer? Well, again, the same thing, the idea of grace. That's not there in Judaism. There is actually no real hope in any solid sense. It's all about rejoicing that we are Jews. Well, okay, you can be Jewish, that's not a problem. But what's your hope as you come to your grave planks? Are you going to get out of there? What is the possibility? And if it's all very vague, if it's all very vague for you, then why is that? Why is going to heaven, I suppose, just an unexamined assumption? What about forgiveness? I mean, the law of Moses taught forgiveness on the basis of sacrifice. Well, they don't do sacrifice anymore. So what do you do with your sin? There's a big problem in Judaism. it's probably a bigger problem in Judaism than in any other religion, because the Jewish sacred text, which is the Torah, the five books of Moses, very clearly states what you do with sin. You make a sacrifice for it. But the Jews now don't make sacrifice for it, because they can't. They don't have a temple. What do we have to offer? Again, in the end, we have Jesus. Because their concept of Messiah is so vague. You have God as a friend, a personal friend, not just a God who, in a strange way, takes Israel's side as a nation and as a culture. There is also hope for Israel as a nation, as an entity, because every thinking Jewish person recognizes that Israel can't continue, that it's had an amazingly good run, but it can't continue. It's as simple as that. And yet understanding the general prophetic picture that, yes, Israel must suffer, but Christ shall come and establish God's kingdom on earth based around Jerusalem and the kingdom based in the land of Israel, literally on this earth, and that, again, the hope of Israel is that Jesus, who is the one for whom Israel hopes, shall come and establish the kingdom. I mean, there is hope for Israel. Jewish people like to discuss, although, as I say, there is this anger, this conscience about the whole issue. If you make the point that, look, you know what, I got a lot of issues with Christianity myself, I'm not a Trinitarian, most of them are Trinitarian, Jesus isn't God, then you can bring them down cool just a little bit. Now, the following questions I think you can discuss. Can the law, the Torah, liberate man or give him salvation? Because, of course, as you know, all these arguments are there in the New Testament. There is no really direct offer of salvation within the actual law of Moses. The offers of salvation are to Abraham and his seed, not actually within the commandments in the ritual legal sense that were given to Moses. What's the basis of salvation? Is it doing good works? In which case, well, how many do you have to do? And what happens if you mess up? What happens if you break one of the laws? Does your salvation go out of the window? You know what Paul says? You can keep the whole law and break one bit and that's it. Bang. Were all of Moses' laws intended to be eternally binding? And the fact that Jews today do not offer sacrifice surely indicates they don't. They were not intended to be eternally binding. If they say yes, well, why don't you offer sacrifice? Where do we make a difference between the commandments of God and those of men? Because this is why Judaism's got itself in such a knot. As Jesus said when he was talking to the Pharisees, that you've added to God's law by your tradition, which you have elevated to the same level as God's law. The other point is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah Judaism expected. And the evidence for what I'm saying here is in my book, Debating Bible Basics. And you probably won't have the opportunity to actually share these points in so many words in conversation, but you can give people the link to this. The New Testament establishes, I would say, the Messiahship of Jesus through allusion to the Old Testament prophecies about him. And when you go back to those prophecies, particularly in the Psalms, like Psalm 22, Psalm 69, the old Jewish rabbinic interpretations in their Targums and their Midrash apply all those passages to Messiah. So Jesus came and fulfilled, actually, Judaism's expectation for Messiah, but they still rejected him. So, to sum up, with those four religions we looked at, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, people are stuck in a culture rather than having much detailed knowledge of their religion. And their self-identity is not based around, oh, we believe this, that, and the other. Rather, it is we do this, that, and the other. And this is our culture. And I'd just like to recap our general approach as we desperately try to win men and women for Jesus. The issue of authority. It's not rabbinic comments or midrash, etc. It's not the hadith. It's not the endless collection of scriptures and Vedas, etc., of Buddhism and Hinduism, there is a very clearly defined volume called the Bible, which is our authority. The issue of forgiveness of sin, grace, and a personal relationship with God is what's lacking in all those religions, and it is those things which people subconsciously, I believe, are looking for. Jesus makes all the difference in all these issues. There's a hole in the psyche and the heart of every thoughtful person, in fact every person, just that some don't realize it, which only the doctrines of the truth can fill exactly and perfectly. And you and I have got that in our hands. And we're to go and take it to the hearts of men and women of every religion and faith all over the earth. Thank you.